As many of you know, last week Carrie and I were away, and many of you don't know, but next Sunday Carrie and I will be away also. We are going to see our granddaughter next Sunday. We'll happen to see our son and daughter-in-law also, but we are going to see our granddaughter over in Ohio, and so we will be away next Sunday worshiping there. This past week, Carrie and I had a chance to take a cruise and go over to Bermuda. If you've never been to Bermuda, it's a beautiful thing. You know, one of the things you do when you're on vacation is you take pictures. So we had some couple that we have no idea who they were. We handed them my phone. So, you know, here's all my money. Take a picture of me. And so they took a picture of us. I'll show you another one. Carrie and I went down into what's called the Crystal Caves. So we're under the ground. You have stalactites, stalagmites, all that stuff going on. Beautiful, beautiful area. Let me show you another one. This is me at what's called the unfinished church. It's unfinished because the church divided before they could finish. So they literally only have the ruins of the church. So it's an old church, but it's just the ruins of the church. So they call it the unfinished church. Here's my point. My point is you take pictures because you want to capture a memory. That's why you take the picture, okay? You don't just take a picture every single wherever you go. You take a picture of the special things that you want to try to remember, you want to try to hold on to, or something that has a meaning behind it. I use my phone the whole time we were gone. I use my phone to take my pictures with. Now, if you're Brad Bull, you might have a old 35mm with film that you got to develop a camera. But then there's the rest of us, and the rest of us just use our phone. Pictures hold a special memory, and I love vacation pictures, but I'll be really honest with you. Vacation pictures are just that. You look at them as soon as you get home. You show them off to everybody to tell everybody how great life is for us, how terrible life is for you, but we had fun. And then you're done with your vacation pictures. But there are certain things that hold a much deeper memory. I want to show you a picture that really is relatively a random picture. I did have it. I had Carrie take this picture quite a few years, I guess 6 years ago. And it's the only 5-generation picture I have of my family. So I've got my grandmother, who was 90-something at the time, my father, and then, of course, myself, my daughter, and then our first grandchild, or the great-great-grandson of my grandmother. So that picture means a lot to me. I mean, vacation pictures are nice. They're wonderful. You take a look at them. But then you have memories that you want to hold on to. And one of the reasons I wanted this particular picture taken was little SJ, who was the only grandchild at the time, would not know and would not remember either his great-great-grandmother or his great-grandfather, my dad. He really would have no memory of them. Even though he was alive, he would have no memory. And a picture gives us time to talk, to share, to tell a story. And I needed to hold on to that. The Bible, as you and I have it recorded, is God's communication, God's message on how to be in a relationship with Him, how to be able to live a life that doesn't end in death, but continues on for eternity with Him. And so the Bible becomes that picture. And within the pages of the Bible are special pictures that writers bring out special thoughts that they really want their reader and other generations that would come afterwards to remember. And Paul uses this phrase that I started to preach on a couple of weeks ago, and sorry, I was going to finish out today, but I just stuck with one more of them, so we're only dealing with three of them. But these trustworthy passages, these trustworthy sayings. And the reason why they're so trustworthy, so faithful, so valuable, is because they take a snapshot of something about God and says, let me have you keep this in your head. Okay? You get a lot of stuff that's going on in your head. But here's one of those snapshots I want you to keep in your head. As we take a look at this next trustworthy statement, I want us to just begin with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for being who you are. More than anything else, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your character. Because of who you are, you have shown us love through Jesus Christ. And because of that love through Jesus Christ, you have allowed our sins to be washed away so that we can live in a relationship with you that would be for all eternity and not just here on this earth. Grant us wisdom as we take a look at this passage that really talks about you and help us to focus on that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you hate it? Maybe hate's the wrong word, but do you hate it when people tell you that they're going to do something and then they don't do it? I'll just throw it out there. I do. Okay, I hate it. I get frustrated when I plan my schedule around somebody else's statement of what they're going to be doing or when to meet, and then nothing. No text, no phone call, no apology, just nothing. And my kids use a phrase where they ghosted you. I'm trying to totally understand the phrase. I think I do. But it's not a phrase that I would use. Okay? It's just like radio silence. It's just done. And in that frustration, I have to remind myself of something. There are times that I'm the one doing the frustrating. There are times that I have said I will and then I didn't. Or I'll meet you somewhere and then I just totally forgot. And there was no text, there was nothing because it just wasn't even on my mind to let you know I wasn't going to be there. I am so thankful that God doesn't ghost us. I'm just thankful that God is faithful with all of his promises. Whatever he has said, he will do. End of subject. And I can put every hope inside of that. So Paul is going to make a statement, and it's coming from 2 Timothy chapter 2 this time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's going to begin in verse 11. It begins much earlier than that, but the section we're going to take a look at begins in verse 11 and goes through verse 13. It says, the saying is trustworthy. And then he gives us this, and it's either a poem or a song, something. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, here's the interesting part, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There is a lot of debate around this passage, around this particular poem or hymn that Paul quotes here or writes here. And the thing that I want you to just take a big picture look at is, what is the trustworthy statement? And my understanding, the trustworthy statement is that last line that kind of steps away from the poem or the song. He cannot deny himself. God is faithful and his character always remains. That's what I love about God. It's not a question mark with God. It's not whether he's in the mood or out of the mood to be my friend. It's not based upon how good am I of whether or not he loves me. His kindness, His endurance, His love, His forgiveness. They're literally new every morning. God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice is just as powerful. His character is who He is. God cannot deny who He is. God is God. And the trustworthy statement, the big picture in all of this, is that when I can trust that God is God, then I can trust everything that happens in life. Because I trust who God is. That's who I trust. Whether Paul is quoting a poem, whether Paul is quoting some ancient hymn, whether Paul wrote a poem, which he has done in Scripture before, we don't know. And let's be honest, nobody really cares, okay? You get the little indent in your English Bible to say, yeah, this has a meter to it. It has a flow to it that shows that it's not part of just like a normal writing of a letter, that something happens here that just kind of gives you a snapshot, a picture. And he says, this is the picture. And he has two sections, two positive statements, two negative statements. And really, they're going to be saying the same thing. All of these statements are saying the same thing, but I just want to walk through them and help us to think about that which is so trustworthy in this idea about who God is. The first thing that he gives us in the first line of this is a trustworthy saying. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. That's the first line of this poem. If we have died with him, that seems strange to people who are new to the Bible, new to God, new to Jesus, of this calling about death. Because it's a strange wording. We are programmed to want to live. Okay? That is inside of us. Carrie and I did snorkeling while we were in Bermuda, and we were at this beach, and I loved it. I saw so many fish, so many different types of fish. But here's one of the things I've noticed. I'm not the greatest swimmer in the world, but I can snorkel fine. I'm fat enough, I guess. I just float right on the top, okay? And so I'm out there floating on the top, and I'm, you know, paddling around with my hands, and I'm looking down at all the fish and the coral and the beauty. And every now and again, I'll pop my head up just to kind of see where I am. And there was one time I popped my head up, and I was a lot farther out than I thought I was. And you know what emotion hit me? Panic. Because I'm not a great swimmer, okay? Not so much that I'm flailing around, but now I have a hard time snorkeling because I'm trying to keep one eye and glass out of the water, trying to find my way back towards the shoreline. We want to live. We want to live. And this poem begins by saying, if we die. That's how it begins. And in essence, what he's saying is, if you really want to live, the first thing you're going to have to do is die. What does that mean? And obviously, I say obviously, I believe Paul is taking Timothy truly back to the moment of his salvation. When I died to self, baptism is so much more than some religious sacrament or joining of a church. It is not even those things. I know it gets used that way, but that is not what baptism is all about. Baptism is this moment in time in which you consciously, you yourself, make a statement, an affirmative statement of who Jesus is, and that you are now going to live totally differently. That is going to be how you decide your future from here on out. And so you stand in that water of baptism, and they, whoever's doing the baptizing, generally has either asked the question or asked you the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And the person says, yes, I do. And then they say, upon that confession, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It sounds like a sacrament. It sounds like some religious ordinance. Then you go down under that water, you come up out of that water, and it seems like, okay, why did I have to go through that? Because of what it means. What it means is, just as Jesus was on that cross, I stand in that water, dying. And as a dead, spiritually dead person, I am buried under that water. And Christ goes into that tomb. But when I come out of that water, I am, like Christ coming out of that tomb, an absolutely new creation. Oh, my physical body looks the same, but it's not me anymore. What happened in that literally second down and up is I died so that I could live. And now that I am alive, I am going to live eternally with Jesus. That is that moment in which I can pinpoint in my life and say, that's when I died. That was the old me that was buried, that was crucified, that was put to death, that was put under that water, that new me that came up out of that water. That new me lives, thinks, and desires a different life. And his statement is, if we died with him, we will live with him. Verse 12, the second positive statement, first half of verse 12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Not only am I alive, but again, these two statements are very similar. I am reigning with him. And there is a sense of a future reign. There's also, hear me out, there's also a sense of a current reign. Okay? That somehow in the glory of what is going on in the spiritual world, I exist. And I am a part of that eternal kingdom. But the calling here is to endure. Like the first calling was to die, the second calling here, again, these are very parallel statements, is to endure. Much of what Paul has said to Timothy hinges upon this need to endure going through difficulties like Paul has gone through difficulties. Paul is facing what seems, what he thinks, and probably would be, his impending death. He is writing to Timothy to say, you've got to keep on keeping on. You've got to do the right thing. You've got to endure no matter what the cost is. Endurance. Here's what I love about, I'm trying to think how I want to phrase this, mature Christians, I was going to say older Christians, mature Christians, okay? You are the example of endurance. You have stayed the course. Through those years that you have come to know Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to give your life to him, to now live with him, you have endured difficulties. You have faced trials. Some of us have faced physical difficulties. Others have faced financial difficulties or emotional hardships, relationship hardships. You've walked through so much, but you never quit on God. That's why you're still here. Because you understand that enduring with him is what gives you the strength to face tomorrow. Because you can look back and you can see the faithfulness of God. That God has been with you during those darkest times of your life. And I have been with people and talked with people who have gone through terrible abuse. And what they will say to me, because my heart breaks just having to listen to their story, is how much they depended upon God. Because they couldn't depend upon any human being. That was the abuse that they were going through. The trials that they faced. They put all of their hope in Jesus Christ. And for them to think, I'm going to throw that away because life is better now, is ridiculous. The person who endures is the person who says, I have been through the valley of the shadow of death, and I don't fear evil because my shepherd is with me and his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Endurance means keeping on, keeping on. If you endure, you will grow. You will stay strong. You will be faithful. But I think there's also that calling here of simply help others to endure. And I think that's part of what Paul is trying to say to Timothy in this little poem. You now, as a mature Christian, have the ability to share your story with the younger Christian or even the unbeliever that doesn't get it. They don't. Because they're in the midst of whatever is going on. And so you come alongside them. Not to say everything's going to be hunky-dory, because the truth of the matter is you don't know that everything's going to be hunky-dory. You come alongside of them to say, God is faithful. That Jesus is with you in what you're going through right now. The reason Jesus wept when he went to the tomb of Lazarus is not because Lazarus died. I'm absolutely convinced Jesus wept because he saw the hurt of what sin had done. And he sees the pain of those two women, those two sisters. And Jesus weeps. Oh, he enters right into where we are. No, it doesn't mean everything is always going to turn out to be perfect, that every dead person is going to be raised back to life after 4 days. It doesn't happen that way. But I endure because I know that I am reigning with Christ. Because there is something beyond the now. There's something beyond the now. And that is eternity. Then there's two negative statements that come up. The second half of verse 12, or the first of the two negative statements, is if we deny him, he will also deny us. And I really appreciate Paul giving us this couplet here, the two positives and two negatives. This trustworthy statement that's all wrapped together. Because it shows us exactly what is going on. You know, we camp, if you will, in all the good side. Yeah, you're going to live, you're going to reign. We love that. But there is also the truth of what happens if you're not over there. Okay? If it's denying, then there is a result to that. He denies us. Matthew records for us Jesus' statement, Matthew 10. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father, who is in heaven. We like that part. Now, verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We don't like that part. We like the first part. So what does it mean to deny? Denying, I just want to make sure you have an accurate understatement of at least what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Denying is not an emotional response to God. It is not saying, and again, I've been with people who have been through a lot of pain. I hate you, God. Why are you letting this happen to me? Why did this take place in my life? Why didn't you stop this? I don't even want to believe in you anymore. That's an emotional response. I'm not convinced that's a denial. Here's what I would tell you. I'll give you a biblical example. Jesus has, to pick up from the Lord's Supper, Jesus was taken to the house of the high priest. Do you remember Peter? He's out there. He wants to be close enough to know what's going on, but not too close. And so he's literally warming himself by the fire. And you get this question to Peter. Aren't you one of his disciples? You know the answer. Peter says, no. How many times does that have to happen? It happens three times. If I base this statement on emotion and say it is a one and done, if I ever say the wrong words one time, they come out of my mouth the wrong time, I'm going to hell. If that's where I get to, then I think you're missing what it means to deny Jesus. Denying is not the emotion. Okay? There is an emotional anger that is still sinful, but that can be forgiven. So if denying him is not just my emotional response while I'm in my pain, then what is it? I want to give you two thoughts to take with you around this. One is found in John 3, beginning with verse 16. You know this passage, but I'm going to read it to you. John 3, beginning with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But here's the biggie. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so it can be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here's my point. Denying Jesus is not so much the emotional anger. It is not the Job, why did you? It is not that type of crying out. One aspect is this aspect of never even accepting who Jesus is. I'm going to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to deny that salvation comes in his name. I am going to deny his authority and his rule over my life. I choose to not believe. And what we get, whether this is Jesus continuing on with Nicodemus or John giving us a commentary afterwards, is that whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's a denial. I deny his existence. I deny his authority over my life. I'm denying that. So when Paul makes that statement to Timothy, one aspect of it is, have I denied the lordship of Jesus Christ? And part of that answer would be, if I've never come to him for salvation, if I've never died with him and been raised with him, then the answer is yes, I've denied him, because I denied what he has called upon me to do, how to have eternal life. But I'm going to give you another verse, just because I love scaring us all today. The other one is found in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to begin with verse 26. Again, a bigger paragraph. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here's our phrase, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and of a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even as a Christian, it is possible to get to this point. If we go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, after there has been a sacrifice, if our desire is to say, much like the unbeliever, I no longer care what Jesus calls me to do. The standard that he puts before me is not going to be my standard. The rules that he sets, the way he wants me to live, how he wants me to think, how he wants me to share life. If I'm going to say, I don't want to do those things, I would rather please my body, please my mind, please those things about my humanity that is counter to Christ. The Hebrew writer says, then you got to understand something. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. When your attitude gets to that point, which I think is an extreme, the Hebrew writer says, it's done. In fact, earlier in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer would say, when you get to that extreme, there's no coming back. You just won't. The end result, and he kind of bookends this little paragraph, is fear. Fearful expectation. Part of the problem the Christian world has today is we don't fear hell enough. Okay? And the reason why I say that is if we did, we wouldn't want a single person to be there. That's part of our problem, is that fearful expectation has almost been taken away to where there is nothing but just grace all the time, kind of what we were talking about in class this morning. The last phrase in this trustworthy statement is the most difficult, and why I did not do more of the other trustworthy statements. He says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Okay, that's the fourth line in this couplet that is going on. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. But I think what you see, not just in the poem, and the English versions often bring it out, as he steps out of the poem to give us the very ending. For he cannot deny himself. I don't think those positive and negative statements are up. I think they're all saying the same thing. If I am faithful, it's not he remains faithful to me. Okay? He cannot deny himself is the way Paul bookends this. He is faithful to himself, which means his justice is still going to be there. His wrath is still going to be there. His holiness is still going to be there. So if I am faithless, just like if I deny him, he denies me. If I am faithless because God is God and he is true to God, then that leaves me in the hands of the living God without the blood of Jesus Christ. God's character does not change. You don't have an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. That is the worst idea of God a person could ever picture. Because they are one God. And yes, we see things happening in the Old Testament that we think, oh, well, that didn't happen in the New. Well, ask Ananias and Sapphira what he thinks about lying. Okay? You may not have the extreme measures that God took sometimes with the Israelites. But it is not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. If we are faithless, if we no longer have faith, he remains faithful to himself. God cannot deny himself. By the word, By the way, that word faithful, in the very beginning, it is a trustworthy statement. They're the exact same word in the Greek language. The exact same word in the Greek language. You could say the saying is faithful, or it's a trustworthy saying. You could put it in either way. So what does this last phrase mean? Does it mean we cannot lose our salvation? Well, I think that is an obvious no. What fits this is that God is faithful to himself. God is God all the time. And he never stops being God. I can't manipulate God. I cannot control God. I cannot make God do something because I do some physical act. I take the Lord's Supper. That's great. I should do that. What does that mean? That all of a sudden now that I am feasting on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, well, if my heart and my soul is not behind it, I'm eating a cracker and drinking grape juice. That's what I'm doing. What makes it the body and soul of body and blood of Jesus Christ is me putting my connection to God. What makes baptism a death, burial, and resurrection is me giving myself to God. I'm not manipulating God. I'm trusting in God to be God. That's what this trustworthy statement is all about. God is faithful to himself. It is not so much that God can move a mountain. That's really not the greatest test of God. The greatest aspect of God is he can remove sin. I'd rather have my sin removed than a mountain removed. I'd rather have eternal life than to see fire come down from heaven, consume an altar. I would. The faithfulness of God is that he doesn't deny himself, so he has promised that if I die, I can live. If I endure, I will reign. But if I deny, then I have to understand he denies. And if I am faithless, then because of who he is, I am condemned. We serve a great God. And what we see at the splendor of the cross and the glory of the empty tomb is how great our God is. We obey a trustworthy statement because we believe how great he is, clothed in majesty and power. How great is our God. Think upon that as we stand and as we sing.